Brethren, if you'll open your Bibles to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I told Charlene, I think yesterday, that the more complicated I feared a message would be, the simpler I wanted the music to be. Today's music was what I thought was going to be quite simple, and I think it did work out that way. It's also amazing how much better we sound in here. I think it's because we can kind of all hear one another. We've actually gotten how firm a foundation almost right. I mean, you know, I've been kind of stuck on the J. Vernon McGee version for so long, but I think even I'm coming around to the way it really ought to be played and sung. I do rejoice over that. I had initially intended to preach this morning on the first 13 verses of this passage and come back this evening and deal with the prayer that begins in verse 14. That's one of the reasons why, lest you fear, if I divert from that pattern, that doesn't mean we'll be here an extra 45 minutes. But that's one of the reasons why when I sent out the setting the table message, I call attention to the fact that verse 1 and verse 14 both begin the exact same way, for this reason, or for this purpose, or for this cause, or this is why I'm doing this. And there obviously is something going on here which I hope to address. I think parenthetically what it is that Paul has a very important prayer he wants to offer up for these believers, which he's going to offer up beginning in verse 14. But it's as though we are given a glimpse into the very heart of the Apostle Paul. When, as he prepares to pray, he begins to think what a privileged position he has as a messenger of God, of the doctrines of grace to the people he's been called to minister to. And so I think he's overwhelmed with that, and it's rather amazing. This is one of those places where the Holy Spirit seems to have allowed him just to express from his own personality the effect that the gospel had upon his life. And so I think it comes across as a very powerful message about what it means to be a minister of God. And in a sense, because we are all ministers of reconciliation, there's real meat here for all of us. And I kind of think he starts out verse 1 with "for this reason" and just gets lost in those words. And when he finally kind of comes back to where he was, he says, "And for this reason, I pray thusly," or "I bow the knee to pray thusly" in verse 14. So I think we will cover briefly the prayer, but we may come back in a subsequent study and really take it apart. Let me just begin by reading the chapter. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the great gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are being richly fed by our consideration of this magnificent epistle. Lord, we've entitled the entire series to him be glory in the church. And here we come to exactly that phrase. Lord, we see in so many ways how this body of believers, and each body of believers individually and collectively, are to be literally the theater in which your wisdom is put on display. Lord, we have sung from Psalm 8 about considering the heavens and the stars and all the things that your hand has made. And then turning to ourselves and saying, in the light of all that magnificence, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we that you have made us a little lower than the angels and has given us such privileges? And yet, Lord, you have in your wisdom a wisdom that we confess is unknowable. And yet, Lord, the apostles' prayer is that this something that we can begin to grasp that has four dimensions to it, width and height and depth and length, or whatever this is, must be an expression of your infinite immensity. We pray, Lord, for a glimpse of that this morning, and for the encouragement of being in Christ and being part of that only you can give. Use these moments before us for your glory and for our good, for the building up of our lives and our homes and this, your church. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let me start with a little biography of an individual, a young man who grew up in the midst of a very wealthy family. He lived in a major city. It was a very sophisticated culture in which he was raised. I mean, it was in a sense the envy of at least a portion of the world at that particular time. He was raised in the Orthodox religion of his country. In fact, he wasn't just raised in it, he was immersed in it. He attended one of the great worship centers of his time. He became a personal disciple to one of the most influential leaders of that religion. He became a zealot for his faith. He passionately devoured the teachings, and he passionately followed in the discipleship programs of this particular faith. And when he came to realize that there were those who he saw as enemies of his faith, he passionately pursued them. And then something happened. Somehow he became convinced that the very people that he was trying to convert to his religion or do away with were right about their faith. And though they were relatively small, and though most of the religious leaders of his time and his culture despised them, this young man joined them. And he had opposed them. He had sought to convert them to his way of thinking, but now he joined them. When that happened, he entered into a period of intense study. In fact, he went through a period here where about all he did was fast and pray. And when that was over, he sent a new calling upon his life. That new calling was to take his newfound faith to others, to help them see what he now saw. In subsequent years, because he did live for a number of years afterwards, his convictions actually cost him his reputation. It cost him most of the comforts of life. It cost him his freedom, and ultimately it cost him his life. Ultimately, he died for his faith. But he never wavered from that calling. Now, what was his name? His name was Jibril al-Amriki. He grew up in Atlanta. He attended the Ebenezer Baptist Church, the church made famous by Martin Luther King and his father. He was raised with strong Baptist teachings. He viewed people who were not Christians as going to hell and was very, very actively involved in the evangelism outreach of Ebenezer Baptist Church. He attended, because he was a soft-spoken man, a bit of an athlete, very well-liked. He went on scholarship to North Carolina Central University in Durham, North Carolina. Came under the influence of some others there and converted to Islam. He joined Al-Qaeda and swore allegiance to Osama bin Laden. In 1997, 4 years before the World Trade Center attack, he was participating in a jihadist attack in Pakistan that was designed to implant the flag of Islam in Kashmir, and he was killed. Now, I know whose name you thought I was talking about. You thought I was describing Paul. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Incidentally, the story of Jibril al-Amriki was published in the May 2001 edition of U.S. News and World Report. That would be 4 months before the World Trade Center bombing. So it's an interesting context. Here's the question before us this morning. I don't think anybody would doubt that Jibril sensed a calling upon his life that he thought was genuine, and he pursued it to the very end. How do you know that his calling was any more authentic than Paul's? You know, we don't like to think about such things. But we live in an age, in a time, in which those questions need to be answered. I mean, what is the basis upon which we say we're reading from a text here and we're convinced Paul's conversion, Paul's calling to preach his gospel, was more authentic than other calls for other conversions, for other messages? How do we know? Now, as believers, we say, well, because the Bible says so. Jibril would have said, Holy Quran says this. These are the sort of questions, incidentally, that our young people are going to face for the next 10 or 15 years. They're certainly going to face it in college. They're going to face it in the workplace. They're going to face questions over why do you think you have the corner of the truth? And they better have some good answers. Because if they don't have good answers, they have no answer. And having no answer, results in drift. And you never drift Godward. You always drift away from truth. So we need to explore together exactly what is it about Paul that would convince us that his call was authentic and other calls aren't. Because obviously the world is filled with inauthentic counterfeit calls to inauthentic counterfeit gospels and messages from God. Let's look at the passage. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles." Now, for what reason? Well, I think to begin, we have to recognize that we've just gone through two chapters of reasons. We've just gone through an awful lot of good, solid doctrine that's been laid out. But on the basis of all that good, solid doctrine, Paul considers himself to be a prisoner, a bond slave, in this case the word is much stronger, a prisoner, a captive of the Messiah, Jesus, and purposefully for Gentiles whom he once despised. Incidentally, when Paul's name was Saul, that was a big, powerful name. After all, Saul was the big, tallest man in Israel, the first great king. I mean, people liked to name their son Paul. You know, it was like Thor. That's a big, important name. That's what Saul means. You know what Paul means? Paul means small. Like naming your kid Kenny. Or Rut. Right? Well, think about this. He was Saul. Now he's small. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now he's writing, this is a prison epistle. He's imprisoned in his own private house, but I mean, he has Roman guards there with him all the time. He's actually a prisoner of Rome. He didn't think of himself that way at all. Yeah, Rome may be the one that's paying for the guards. But I'm here because I'm a prisoner of Christ. If I wasn't here as a prisoner of Rome, I would be out visiting the Ephesians, and none of us in this room would know what I said. But because he was a prisoner of Rome, he had to write the Ephesians, and we have his preserved words perfectly. So who's in charge here? Paul's got this. But it's not just for him. It's for you Gentiles. Now, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, the fact that his burden is for non-Jews reveals something has happened within his heart. Now, look at verse 2. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, whatever that's all about, and the dispensation we're going to get to here in just a moment, it's really the law of the house. The period, it's not a period of time. It's as fundamental as we tend to think of dispensation from here to here, from here to here, and here to here. It's never really meant as a word, a period of time. It's meant how a house is being administered. And the house law, or the law of the house here, the house of God is being administered in grace. And Paul is writing about the administration, the house law of grace to Gentiles. But he says, listen, I didn't come with this idea. This idea was given to me. This whole idea of the grace of God is something that God gave me. I didn't come up with it. I didn't invent it. I didn't earn it. It was given to me. So here's a reason. A reason to suspect that his call is a lot more authentic than other calls. He's obviously willing to set aside any personal privilege he has and any pride he has in what he did and admit that everything he has, God gave him. The new message is something God gave him. Well, you say, well, yeah, wouldn't John Real say the same thing? I mean, he's willing to die. He's willing to go live on the mountainside somewhere and, you know, eat goat semi-raw until he gets killed. I mean, there's certainly a guy willing to die for himself. Yeah, but you know, when John Real's out there willing to die for himself, he's dying so he'll earn the right to go to where Allah promises all kinds of good things are for him. Now, I know you've heard gospel messages that kind of said the same thing. You know, If you just believe this, you get the streets of gold and you get to see Mama again. In other words, what's going on here is an appeal, and it's an appeal that Islam does very, very well, that yes, you deny yourself stuff, but you're going to really make out in the end much more. Well, what is that really but an appeal to self-interest? You know, it's like the lottery. It only costs a dollar to win $50 million. One of the significant things about Paul's call in this is he's denying any merit in himself. He's not earning anything from God. This has all been given to him. He says in verse 3, by revelation he's made known to me this mystery. And I wrote to everyone here, except for I guess our visitors here, a mystery isn't something like a riddle. It's nothing like, I just can't figure out this prophecy, it must be a mystery. A mystery is something that God's always known about. But for his own purposes, he's kept hidden until a time when he has selectively let certain people know what the meaning was, what it was really all about. And then as more and more people saw it, it's like, well, that was obvious all along. Well, we'll see if we work our way through this. What Paul is stressing there in verse 3 is that the only reason he knows anything about this mystery is because God revealed it to him. And he does point out that as he's briefly written already, and the best I can figure, he's talking about back over in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, when he talks about how we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Well, that's what Paul considers writing briefly. You see why this is a little more complicated. See, I already told you this, but I've just got to remind you of it. And he's reminding them a little more of it here. Verse 5. In other ages, it was not made known to the sons of men. In other words, it isn't that they didn't figure it out, it's that they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't have understood this in other ages. But verse 5 says, but now, it has now been revealed. But it was revealed by the Spirit. What the verse says. And you really have to follow this out carefully. It was revealed by the Spirit, but not to everybody. It was revealed to his holy apostles, and it was revealed to his prophets. So this is something that's always been known by God, but had been hidden from men. It's now been revealed, but not universally. The Holy Spirit did the revealing, and he revealed it only to the people who, we considered this last week in chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, the apostles and prophets who were going to lay the foundation for the church based upon the chief cornerstone, which was Jesus Christ. This is why last week, when I talked about the apostles and prophets, I didn't say the apostles are the ones that wrote the New Testament, the prophets are the ones that wrote the Old Testament. That isn't the way to see that. Everybody had the Old Testament by this time. The prophets being referred to are those that took the teachings of the apostles, people like Timothy, and went out and established churches and began teaching the apostles' doctrine like they did right from the beginning. And there that first generation was critically important to getting the church up and going. Until, of course, the scriptures were complete. Then everybody could have the Bible, could have the whole New Testament. So, what was the mystery? Well, verse 6 tells us, here's what the mystery was. The Gentiles would be fellow heirs with all Jews. In other words, all those racial divisions and the big one to all Jews was, there's only two races on earth. There's not whites and blacks and yellows and browns. There's only Jews and non-Jews. In fact, to this day, you know, Jews don't care what color you are. You know, there was about 20 years ago, there was a major flight of Ethiopian Jews, some people even called the Lost Tribe. They were airlifted out. And they were as black people could be. But they were fully accepted as Jews. Because to Jews, there's only two races, Jews and Gentiles. And incidentally, they got that from God. We're the ones that came up with all the racial categories. So that now, you know, child care centers in Colorado, funded by the government, have to have dolls of three different races. I mean, that's the kind of foolishness we've evolved with. God says there's two races. There's Jews and there's non-Jews, Gentiles. And of those two, they're both going to be equal heirs of the same body. That's what verse 6 says. The same body means fully integrated. No distinctions whatsoever between who's a Jew and who isn't a Jew. And they were going to fully partake of the promises of the Messiah through the gospel. That's what the word Christ means, Messiah. All those messianic promises the Jews were living to see fulfilled, they're going to be fulfilled, but it's not just for the Jews, it's for all the Gentiles, which is pretty good news for all of us Gentiles. They all will apply to us as well. Now, Paul had that, and he's willing to die to himself, to his own ambitions, all his personal privileges, to deny any merit in himself, and see, all of this came from God. God is giving this to all the Jews. He's given it to all the Gentiles. He's given it to redeemed mankind. And then he says, and this is really critical, this is the second reason. He's not only willing to die to himself, he's willing to live for others. He said, he made me a minister. You know what the term minister is usually translated as? I say this as your minister. Servant. It's the word for servant. You call me servant did if you want to, but it sounds a little strange. That's what the word minister, that's what minister to one another is all about, is serving one another. Right. I became a servant of the gospel. Paul writes in verse 7, according to the gift of the grace of God. Again, it's a gift. It's nothing he earned. He didn't go to school. He didn't get enough education. He didn't have the certain opportunities and follow a career track or anything. He had this gift, and it was given to me by the effective work of his power, so God gets all the glory. Now, Paul writes to the Philippians, you know, all the things he could take credit for, and he says, you know, that's nothing but dumb. That's nothing for knowing Christ. Christ is there. God gets all the glory. Look how he refers to himself in this passage in verse 8. To me, who am the least, who am less than the least of all the saints. Oh, why do you think of himself that way? Well, he wrote the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:9. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not worthy to even be called an apostle. Because I went around and persecuted the church of God. I mean, he never forgot what he'd done, but he knew he was forgiven of it. He just, it was just used in his life to point out how gracious the Lord was to him. Now, there's probably a message in that for us as well, too. Look at yourself honestly. See what you really are. And imagine, the Lord can use you anyway. The Lord, with all those flaws, the Lord loved you. And places you in a place where he can use you for his glory. You wouldn't trust someone like you. But he knows you perfectly. And he knows what he can do with you. Paul's got this. This grace was given to him. Verse 8 says, though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace, this ministry, this opportunity for servanthood was a gift, it was a grace gift to me. And what is the grace gift? The last part of verse 8 tells you, that I should proclaim or preach among the Gentiles the unimaginable riches of Christ. Now, what were those riches? We spent, I guess, 3 weeks on them from verses 3 to verse 14 in chapter 1. There are things like the fact that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were predestined to be adopted as sons. You were going to be adopted into the family of God. That you were going to be totally sanctified. That you'd been redeemed. that your sins have been forgiven, that you were going to be given revelation to understand your standing in God, that you were going to be given assurance, that you were going to be sealed by the Holy Spirit so you couldn't lose your salvation, and that ultimately the Spirit would illuminate your understanding so that you could grow in the richness and fullness of the full stature of Jesus Christ. That's the riches that Paul says God gave me the ability to share with people who I traditionally hated. Look how it works out in verse 9. He says, the grace gift was, I get to preach these unsearchable riches of Christ so as to make all see what is this beautiful communion or fellowship of the mystery. Which right from the beginning of the ages, that would mean Adam's day, because Adam's day is when time began. I mean, before you get the sun and the moon and the evening and the morning and the first day, you don't even have time. So at the beginning of the ages, the beginning of time, from then on, that had been hidden in God, though He created all things through Jesus Christ. All that time had been hidden. All that time, for instance, when mankind started striving in God, Tower of Babel just divided them. And He allowed that division just to continue generation after generation until they developed into various people groups. Because they already had different tongues, then they became different tribes, and they became different races and different nations, at least in their own eyes. And then, naturally, because we're us, and you're you, and you're different, we hate you. Or because we're strong and you're weak, we're going to kill you and take your stuff. And they just went on and on and on. And that's been history. In fact, that is history. That's history today. Why did God allow all that to develop? This passage tells us He allowed all that to develop in verse 10 to the intent or in order that now the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted, multidimensional wisdom of God might be made known by the church. That incidentally is why I entitled this whole passage here, "The Church is the Theater of God's Wisdom." The church is to put on display the fact that God can take mankind and all his differences and distinctions and enmities and animosities, and of all those differences, unite them in one in Christ for his glory. So God, through the Holy Spirit, made known to the apostles and prophets this mystery. And the mystery, of course, was that that could be done. Specifically, he made it known to Paul, his apostle. We read that in verse 3. Those people, in turn, made it known to men, both Jews and Gentiles. And that would allow them to overcome those differences because then what they would have in common, Christ, would overwhelm all the other differences. They would become one body in the church. And the church of the living God, his body, of which the Son is the head, would then make known to all. Well, would make known God's manifold wisdom to whom? Verse 10 tells us, we're not just bearing testimony to the world. We're bearing testimony to what are referred to as the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places. We're talking about angelic beings. Holy angels, fallen angels. I mean, that's what we bear testimony to as the church. We're bearing testimony that God's wisdom is perfect, that His wisdom is multifaceted, that it is perfection itself, that He knows what He's doing. Now, that was done on a very micro scale in the whole book of Job. And think about Job. I mean, you have this little scene in heaven where Satan's there and he's accusing Job, and God says, "You go do this, but you can't do that." And then a little later he comes back, "Now you can do this, but you can't do that." And we know, because we know the whole story, that was all to demonstrate to Satan and to the witnesses that were around there that God knew how to use people for his glory, even in really, really bad situations. But that was micro. That was just really one man and one family and one place at one time. The church is like Job writ large. Job is, the church is a full display of the manifold wisdom of God for all the world and all the ages to see. And it can begin in the first century, and it can go on century after century, war and dissension and just and all kinds of issues. And still put on display the manifold wisdom of God if it will simply, right reflect its oneness in Christ around the centrality of Jesus Christ. Now, would it surprise you to learn that this has always been God's plan? Now, we keep coming back now, and this is not plan B, this is not plan C, this has always been the plan. Verse 11 tells us that, according to the eternal purpose. Not the everlasting purpose, as in from now on, but the eternal purpose, as in from all the way before forever to after forever. I mean, eternally, it's been His eternal purpose, and it's been, verse 11, accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, this is really why Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is living that perfect life, that life of perfect righteousness. His willingness to go and bear the sins of a fallen world, to be the propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God upon behalf of men who would put their faith in His finished work, is so crucial to an understanding of history. It is the hinge upon which history hangs. It was accomplished in Christ Jesus. Did He send His Son to die for your sins and deliver you from hell? Yes! But if that's what you understand about the gospel, you have a very you-centered concept of the gospel, and you haven't begun to understand what a big thing the gospel is. It's so much more than that. There's so much more to the higher purpose of God in saving just you. He's putting together His body, the church of the living God, as a theater for the manifold wisdom of God for all of creation, and particularly the angelic being, to see. So it was according to His eternal purpose, verse 11 tells us, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, that would be Jesus Christ, we, Paul says, we have boldness. This is the Paul that wrote to the Romans in Romans 8 and said, listen, if Christ be for us, who can be against us? Yeah. I mean, who's going to bring a charge against the elect of God? What do we have to fear? Should we fear power? Should we fear principality, angelic beings? Should we fear the government? Should I be afraid of Rome and his emperor? The worst thing you do is cut off my head. Can death separate me from the love of God? See, once you reach that point, things are pretty well settled. So, in whom, in Jesus Christ, we have boldness, we have access with confidence. This is the man that wrote Romans 5, that we come by grace, we come by faith, we have peace with God, we come boldly right into the presence of God. We know we'll be received, because we're not coming on our merit, we're coming on the Christ, on Christ's merit. In Christ, by faith in Him, we have peace with God. We're not going to be rejected. We have access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, Paul says, listen, and he's been thinking about himself, and he's kind of overwhelmed emotionally with what a privilege it is to be a minister. He says, so I ask, and in verse 13 now, and look with me closely here, because now he's turning right to what he knows personally they're going through in Ephesus. He says, listen, here's my heart. Don't you lose heart at the fact that I'm here going through these tribulations for you. Don't you lose heart. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't say, what's the point? These trials, these tribulations, they are for your glory. They are purposed by a sovereign God. And it's like when he reaches that point, now now I got you back on track to this prayer. So he says, and his will close, he says, for this reason, and really, that's why I pray so fervently. I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Can you think of a better description of all believers of all ages than the whole family in heaven and earth? They all have one name in Christ. I bow my knees to Him that He would grant to you. He said He's writing this to the Ephesians, but I can certainly say it to you. As He's saying it to you, as the Spirit of God said to you, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, and of course there's no limit at all on His resources, that you would be, well, remember back in chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, He prayed that their understanding would be enlightened, that they would be able to grow in their knowledge of God and all those wonderful things He'd done for them. Now He prays, verse 16, that they would be strengthened with might or with power through His Spirit in their inner man, so they wouldn't be discouraged. So that God would build them up on the inside, that He would strengthen their spiritual muscles and their spiritual stamina, so that they wouldn't be discouraged in their inner man, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Now see, they're going to need that strengthening, because as soon as this chapter is over, He's going to go to three chapters. Now here's how you live a Christian life in the light of all this. And you're going to need strong spiritual muscles, because it's going to hit every single aspect of your life. Every conversation you have. Every relationship you have. God is at the center of everything, and that's why it works. And if He isn't, that's why it doesn't work. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's foundational. If you love God, it's only because He loves you first. But His love overflows in you, and not only love to Him, but love for others that are in Him. If you say you're in Christ, you don't love the brethren, you lie. Now look at this. Upon that foundation of being rooted and grounded in love, He prays that they will come to comprehend with all the saints. That would be all that family, both in heaven and on earth. The width, the length, the depth, the height. Four dimensions. Better than 3D. 4D. Of what? You know there's no of what? This is one of the great mysteries for theologians and linguists trying to figure out what's going on. What exactly is He talking about the width and length and depth and height of? Some want to say it's the love of Christ. I'm not sure that helps. Because the next phrase after that is the love of Christ that you can't know because it passes knowledge. This seems to be a description of something beyond our comprehension. But He prays that the Lord will enable us more and more to see it and to rest in our confidence in it. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, having asked that for someone and having preached that to you and laid that before you as the heart, my heart's desire for you, is there a better way to close this service than with the benediction in verses 20 and 21? Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.